So last week, as we jump back into the book of Acts, really big turn of events that we saw. We took that four-week break looking at the conscience because of the way that the Lord was moving differently among specifically Peter, but also then starting with Peter, then throughout the church, just the way that the church should approach people who are on the outside, people who didn't live the way that the Jews lived. And so we took 4 weeks to kind of look at that for us as far as how do we as Christians live in a world that just is very opposed to a lot of the values and things that we believe in. So now we're jumping back into Acts, and Pastor Tyler brought us to the beginning of Acts chapter, actually the end of 11. And really great turn of events. We're seeing Barnabas, this encouraging guy that's coming alongside the apostles, but now there's a little turmoil coming up in the church here. We did see, as Pastor Tyler pointed out last week, that the gospel started spreading more further north from Jerusalem. Tyler showed that map just to show that the spread of the gospel started moving north, and that was because of the persecution that had come earlier. When we saw Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, when he was executed, the church scattered because they're like, they're going to come after us now. So they scattered abroad. But with that, they brought the gospel to new places that they were fleeing to. So all these Christians now are going other places, but they're bringing with them the gospel, the very message that the Jewish leaders were trying to extinguish. They actually were spreading it. And so what the enemy thought would happen, putting out the light of the gospel, it actually had the opposite effect, and it spread the light of the gospel. All throughout the book of Acts, all throughout the rest of the New Testament, all throughout church history, we constantly see that in play. What the enemy plans for evil, God intends for good. We see this all the time, and it doesn't make sense to us in the moment. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Because of the way this really kind of at times comical story, but also very serious story that we're going to see in Acts chapter 12, we're going to see this big picture that what the enemy plans for evil, God actually intends for good in your life, in the grand scheme of the gospel spreading to this world. This dark world we live in needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes it comes through very unorthodox means, ways that we would personally not choose. But God has a great game plan, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. So I want to pray. We're going to jump into Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. We're going to go all the way through verse 19 today. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, even just so far as we've started our morning together, singing these songs about your faithfulness in hard times. Singing of your faithfulness when we're like a deer panting by streams of water, knowing that the enemy of some sort, whether it's our own sin, our own self-condemnation, or if it's other people or whatever it is, we feel like we're being attacked sometimes. And sometimes we're sabotaging ourselves. It's self-harm, just bad self-speak. And it's exhausting. It's discouraging. It's confusing, it's disorienting, it's all these different things that make it really difficult for us to even know which way is up sometimes. But we know that you are in control of every aspect of our life, every second of our life, every dust particle that's floating through this room right now, you're in charge. You're in charge. And sometimes we don't like your ways. Sometimes we don't understand your ways. Sometimes they confuse us. They frustrate us. Sometimes we want to give up. Sometimes we want to do as Job's wife gave Job counsel, just to curse God and die. Sometimes life feels that way. But God, your word is given to us so that we would not take that advice of Job's wife, that we would not speak that advice of Job's wife, but instead we would say as Job did, naked I came into this world, naked I'm going to leave. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but I am going to bless the name of the Lord. Help that, Lord, to be the foundation of our faith. So Holy Spirit, through your word today, encourage us, deepen us, enlarge our faith and our confidence, not to be in ourselves or not to be in circumstances or how much we can understand your plan, but in knowing and believing that you are in control and you have a purpose and a reason for every single moment of our life. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Acts chapter 12, this is a long sort of narrative story here, so I'm going to do what I do sometimes when we have larger chunks. I'm just going to go through piece by piece, make a few comments, and then kind of look at the overall picture afterwards. So just the first three verses here in Acts 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Most likely it was a beheading. And when he saw that that execution pleased the Jews, then he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So this King Herod, sometimes you can get a little confused when you see the word King Herod or you see Herod, you go, this guy seems like he lives a long time. There's actually four Herods, that's why. This King Herod is Herod Agrippa the First. So this is Herod's a family name. So there are four Herods. Now Herod here was actually what we call a Jewish client king, meaning he wasn't the true king. His title was actually King of the Jews, which is, you know, kind of ironic, right? But he wasn't the true king. Caesar in Rome was the true king over Israel because Israel was a part of the Roman Empire. But to help control the Jews, he would set up, and he would do this, Caesar would do this in all different nations. He would set up local kings that were more really like ambassadors. So Herod wasn't a true king. He was called a client king. So he's kind of an ambassador for the true king, who is Caesar. So he would represent a Jewish man, an actual like Jewish-born man, to be the king as an ambassador. So Herod, more or less, he played both sides. I mean, he was a politician, right? He wasn't committed to Jehovah. He was committed to both Israel and also to Caesar, but really he was also committed to himself. So he was not committed to Jehovah. He wasn't committed to his faith. He was committed to politics and the power that comes with it. He needed to appease Rome so he could stay in power, but he also needed to have the trust and the praise of the Jews. So he's a people pleaser. He's just a yes man, kind of speaks out of both sides of his mouth. Now, this Herod, his grandpa was Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who demanded that all the boys born in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, Herod the Great is the one who commanded all the boys to be slaughtered because he heard from the Magi that the king of the Jews is born. And since Herod is the king of the Jews, he's like, I don't want a new king coming in and deposing me from my throne. So he had that happen. So Herod the Great's son, he's the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. All right, so awesome family, really great people to get to know. All right, so killing babies, having John the Baptist beheaded so he could have a terrible sexual relationship with someone. And then now we have this Herod, Agrippa the First, who kills James. This is the first one of the disciples to be executed. And now he's like, oh, hey, they liked it. Let's go get some more. So he's going to go now and he arrests Peter. Okay, so this James that he has just killed, as I mentioned, is one of the 12 disciples, and he's the first of the disciples to die. So this is huge, right? We've already seen Stephen be executed. There's probably been some others as the church was being ravaged, but this is the first of the 12 disciples. So like in our church, it'd be like if we could even just imagine if one of our community group leaders, one of our ministry leaders, was taken to prison and executed. And then once the public saw, oh, that was awesome, then all of a sudden the government comes in and arrests Pastor Tyler or me, right? And just going, so imagine what we would be doing, what we would be thinking, what would be going through our minds and our hearts. I mean, this is a real major change for the church. It was bad enough when you see Stephen and presumably others, but now this is the first of the 12 disciples, and now Peter is in prison awaiting the same punishment. He's also about to be executed. So this is not, just to clarify too, because we're going to see another James here coming up, but this is not the James who wrote the book of James. That James is the half-brother of Jesus. That James is the leader of, will become the leader of the Jerusalem church. So we have a couple different Jameses here. So this James that just got killed is one of the 12 disciples. Another James that's going to get mentioned is the leader of the Jerusalem church who wrote the book of James, is also the half-brother of Jesus. So let's continue. End of verse 3. The arrest of Peter was during the days of unleavened bread, and when Herod had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. A squad was four soldiers, so we got 16 soldiers guarding one prisoner, intending that after the Passover, he was going to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church, as you can imagine. So Peter isn't immediately executed because it's the Passover, and all trials, all executions need to remain until after the Passover. Same reason why Jesus' trial was done secretly in the night, because Passover was going on, right? So it's the same thing. They're going, okay, we got to wait till Passover's over, then we can kill Peter. So we're going to wait. So Peter's got a couple days here, but he knows that in a couple days he's going to also be executed. In verse 6, now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, this angel, and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly!" And the chains fell off of his hands. Now, I love that Luke includes this. I think that the other disciples probably, after the fact, got kind of a kick out of Peter telling the story. They're like, okay, wait. So you're telling me that this bright, super bright light shined in the cell and you didn't wake up, so the angel had to kick you to wake you up? You were sleeping that hard? And he's like, yeah, I didn't think about that. Yeah, that is kind of weird, huh? I think that even Luke, he's just like, yeah, this bright light. Then the angel had to kick him in the side. I just think there was something. I picture almost that this angel goes up to his buddies later. He's like, yeah, this guy, man, I used my solar flares on the guy, and he was just sleeping. So I had to kick the dude. So it just, he sleeps through this, like, angelic light. It's just amazing. So verse 8, the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and he followed him. He didn't know that what was being done was, if it was real, he thought he was seeing a vision. So when they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord. Now, just kind of a little interesting note, that word "of its own accord" in Greek is the word automati, which is, of course, automatic. So this is like the first, like, grocery door automatic thing happened. They're probably like, whoa, that was really cool. For us, it's like totally normal. But for them, it's like, whoa, look at the gate just open on its own. That's awesome. And they went out and they went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Now, when Peter came to himself, he kind of snapped out of this thing. He said to himself, "I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting," meaning they were expecting me to be executed. So in verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, who's the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So this, sometimes we call this guy John Mark. We mostly know him as Mark, who is the author of the Gospel of Mark. All right, so this is Mark's mother's house. Mark also is actually Barnabas's cousin. So a lot of just great relationships here. And seeing some of these guys that we know their names, but seeing kind of how they interacted, what they were doing, where they came from is really cool for us. Church, remember, this is your family tree here. Okay, this is like if you're doing research and you find out your great-great-grandpa did this really cool thing, whatever, this is your family tree, right? Barnabas, Mark, John, James, like, this is our spiritual heritage. This is us getting to know our forefathers, right? Knowing where we as a church came from. And so to see these origins is really, it should be really exciting for us to see this stuff. So So he went to Mary's house where many were gathered together and praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, and in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but she ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So another kind of humorous part of the story, I feel like we've seen this a lot in movies, particularly like comedy movies, you know, where someone's like trying to escape something and they knock real hard and someone's like, oh, it's Joby. And they just run off and I'm outside going like, Rhoda, come back. And in her excitement, she just leaves and he's like stranded outside. He knows that there's about to be an alarm set off for a jailbreak and he's in the middle of the street. The last place he wants to be is in the middle of the street when Roman centurions are going to start looking for him. And she runs away and he's like, no, come back, Rhoda, come back. But she just, in her excitement, she runs off and she tells the disciples, Peter's here. And he's stuck out there wondering if he's going to get caught by these guys. So then she goes in and this is what they say to her. I mean, it gets worse. They say, oh, Rhoda, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. The church doesn't even believe her. It's like they're like, Rhoda, stop bothering us. Can't you see we're praying for Peter's safety and his comfort? We're praying that the Lord will do a miracle. Go away so we can be really spiritual Christians right here and pray for Peter. But she kept insisting. She's like, no, he's out there, I promise. Then they double down and they go, oh, you know, it's probably just his angel. I mean, like, go answer the door then if you think it's his angel. I don't even know what that means, it's his angel. But like, oh, it's probably his angel. So now they're having like a theological discussion, like, oh no, it can't be Peter. Maybe it's his angel. You know, I mean, that actually checks out, I think. But I don't know, the Torah would probably, who is knocking at the door? Can you please shut that up? Because it says next, Peter continued knocking. He's like, let me in. And so they're finally like, let's just go see who this is. And when they opened, they saw him and they were amazed. So they're in there praying, right, like good Christians, but when the Lord answers their prayer, they don't even believe it. I mean, I do that. I pray for something, then something happens, and I just move along in life. I forget to give God thanks because I just think, oh, it just worked out. And so they see him, and they were amazed, but then it says he's motioning to them with his hand to be quiet. So they open the door, they're like, oh, let's go. I mean, they're just like so excited. He's like, quiet. They're going to catch us. Let's go inside. They're so overwhelmed that Peter's actually at the door that they're making a big scene in the middle of the night in the street. And he's like, are you serious? Let's get inside and pull the party inside. So motioned them with his hand to be silent. He described to them then how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And then he said, now tell all these things to James, because James was becoming the leader of the Jerusalem church. Remember, this was just a small little house church. Maybe there's 40 or 50 people here. But the church in Jerusalem had grown to well over 5,000 to 10,000 people, right? It was just spread out in different houses, right? So and the first time we see this mentioned that the church was praying, we have to assume that the entire church in Jerusalem, not just this little house, the entire church in Jerusalem was praying for Peter. And Peter went to this particular local church body, 30, 40, 50 people, we don't know. And so when he sees him, he goes, go tell James, because he's kind of the main guy overseeing the whole church, tell him so that he can let everyone know what's going on. And then Peter departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers, meaning it was a big deal the next morning. There wasn't a little disturbance, there was a massive disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and didn't find him, he examined the sentries, the guards, and ordered that they should be put to death. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So it's fascinating to me, this great story of God's rescue, because this comes right after we see this mention of James's death. Why did James have to die, but Peter was spared, even miraculously? In this like celebratory way, this amazing way. God could have done that for James, but he didn't. Peter would go on and live for many, many more years after this. And John, James's very own brother, would live to a very old age, giving us even the book of Revelation before he finally died. He was about 90 years old, 95 years old. Why does God sometimes seem to be so unfair? We don't understand why God allows certain trials in some people's lives and in others he doesn't. He spares some people. It even seems random sometimes, like he's just rolling dice. That reality often confuses us, even angers us at times. One important thing that stories like this help us see, though, is that God's ways are actually inscrutable. We can't understand them, meaning we can't understand them. We can't figure them out. We can't interpret his ways properly because we're not him. We don't know what his playbook is. We're not privy to that information. And this is like anything, like when you're a little kid and you don't really know what's going on behind closed doors with your parents. You don't understand why they make certain decisions. That's not your business. You're not privy to that information. God's ways are inscrutable. We can't understand all that he is doing. It confuses us. It frustrates us. It maddens us. It seems random. And even though we do scrutinize them, we go, oh, why did he do this? That wasn't fair. How come that person's succeeding and they're totally wrong and all this stuff and I'm trying to be faithful and God's not being good to me? We scrutinize his ways all the time, but truly God's ways are inscrutable, though we think they're scrutable. So remember, the instant that James died, the instant he died, he was standing before his old friend. That's not a bad day. That's not a bad day. His old friend Jesus. So from this perspective, James has a terrible day. Peter has this great day. But James didn't have a bad day. He was standing before his best friend that he missed. And remember this too, that Peter, though he would live for many more years, he too eventually would die for his faith, a more excruciating death. And so just because trials come upon you today and someone else it doesn't, or today you got out of trials, this person says, trials are going to happen. If not today, then in a year, or in 3 years, or in 10 years. How is God gonna prepare you? How is he gonna prepare me for that day when that comes? Peter got this great story today, but in a couple decades, he's not gonna have the miraculous ending like that, but he's still gonna have a good day because he's gonna be before his best friend right when he passes away, right when he dies. So trials, they're going to evade us today, but we cannot escape trials. It's part of life in a fallen world. It's part of God's design in spreading the gospel first within our hearts and then into the world, because trials disrupt us. They cause us metaphorically even to be scattered, don't they? Trials scatter me. They scatter my mind. They scatter my heart. They might not scatter me to other regions like we see here in Acts, but we start questioning things. We wrestle. We search. Trials are so disillusioning and disorienting. And yes, that can be a very bad thing, but it can also be the best thing that ever happens to you. When trials come upon you and you start searching, into the darkness of night, you search for God. As we just sang, where is my God? I don't see him. I can't find him. You become resolute and you say, I need to find God. I feel like he's given up on me. So it could be the worst thing that ever happens to you, or it could actually be the best thing that ever happens to you. I've shared this before, that a few years ago, a friend of mine was helping me with some gardening. And we were pulling up all the weeds and stuff out of my garden boxes. And I'm just going through, you know, just whatever. And he goes, you know you're doing that wrong. I'm like, what? I'm going fast. I'm like getting all these weeds out real fast and it's great. And he's like, all you're doing when you're pulling those up is you're just, it's like that swift motion, all the seeds from those weeds are just scattering all throughout your garden box. So yeah, you can weed pretty quickly like that, but if you go slower and more deliberate, you're not gonna be casting all those weed seeds. So you're gonna have weeds, you know, in a month. Because of the way that I'm just kind of going through, I'm scattering the seed of the weeds. My intent was to uproot the weeds, but what actually happened is I spread the seed of the weeds. That's what's happening here in Acts. The intent was to get rid of these weeds, these Christians. Let's get rid of these guys. Let's just put them out. But it just spread. It just spread the gospel. Now, the same thing happens then when the enemy or whatever is in your life, whether it's your own sin, whether it's persecution at school or work or whatever it is, hard times happen, trials happen, they come in our lives, they turn our lives upside down. Sickness, death, broken relationships, you name it. These things ravage us. They scatter us, our minds, our hearts, our emotions, everything. We are scattered, we're disheveled, we're turned upside down. But what the enemy intends for evil, God intends for good. What ends up happening is the gospel then spreads. It scatters all into these other parts of your life and your brain and your heart that the gospel never went to before because that was dormant. That was dormant, but all of a sudden this trial just opens up a wound in your heart. And all of a sudden now, though, the gospel is able to go in these places. Your heart starts being transformed because you're wrestling with God. And it's not easy. It's not fun. It's exhausting. It's disorienting. But you come out in the opposite of not weeds, but the gospel scattered all throughout that garden box of your heart. But the enemy thought, he was just like ripping out the gospel, ripping out your confidence in your life, ripping out your comfort. He's just going through, just pulling all these weeds. But all the enemy's doing is spreading the seed of the gospel in other parts of your heart. That's what God uses. He uses trials. He uses hardships. He uses all these things. There are hardships that you will go through in your marriage or battling with sin and temptation, those types of sins that just always seem to follow you. You can't get rid of them. Or maybe it's bitterness towards people or betrayal that you've gone through or loss. Maybe it's mental illness, awkwardness in relationships, financial loss. You're going to go through these things that turn your life upside down, that scatter you, that strike fear in your heart, confusion. There's going to be times when it seems like God doesn't care, that he isn't listening, that it's just arbitrary. Oh, just let James die. Peter, I'll spare. James, who was killed by Herod, could have thought to himself that moment before, where is God when I need him most? God, I've been faithful to you. I've been spreading the gospel. And now you're going to let this guy kill me by the sword? He could have been thinking that. There's times when we want to fight back. We find ourselves angry, whether it's at people or society or life or even God himself. We want to take matters into our own hands, and it seems like everything's just going against us, that God doesn't care, that he's indifferent, and we just don't understand. You know, some of the greatest stories, books, novels, movies of all time, I mean, think of your favorite movies of all time. They always have these plot twists, intricate plots, or it just seems like maybe something, it's like all is lost, but somehow the tide turns, the enemy is foiled. We celebrate those victories when we see those good stories. We read those good stories. There's something that enlivens us about that, that excites us about that. In church, that's the life we're living right now. Right? We're in the middle of the movie. The middle of the movie where it just seems like all is lost. The enemy has won. There is no hope. But church, the movie doesn't end that way for us. It doesn't end that way. This is the greatest movie, the greatest theater of all time, written by the greatest author of all time. But we're in the middle of this, and we don't know what's coming next, and that baffles us. That confuses us. That frustrates us. It'll seem probably more often than not that the enemy is even winning in your life, winning in the world, winning in culture, all around you, in your own family, even in your own mind, in that struggle with sin that doesn't seem to go away. Your struggle and just in lacking joy, lacking peace, lacking the comfort of the Lord. You don't have hope. Maybe your struggle living with sorrow, sadness, grief, suffering. And here the church in this story just lost their first disciple, brother, James, and now it seems imminent that Peter's next. So how do they respond? Let's go back to verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Their response in all this confusion, all this heartache, James just died. Peter's next. They prayed. And they didn't just pray on their own. They prayed together. They gathered together with other people because they were weak. They needed each other. Look down at verse 12. When Peter realized this, that he had escaped, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. They're praying. The church was devoted to prayer, but specifically prayer with each other. Now, yeah, it's true, they were a bit surprised when their prayers were actually answered above and beyond, but, I mean, after all, they're human, right? And that gives me hope and confidence because I know that God's, his commitment to me is not based on how strong and good and awesome my prayers are, how faith-filled I am when I'm praying. God is good to me based on his own mercy and grace, right? He blessed this church, even though they didn't actually believe it when he said yes. I mean, it's kind of funny, right? But it's also really encouraging, too, because I'm going, all right, even when my prayers are kind of faithless, God is still faithful. He's still faithful. He's not like, oh, if you can get your faith level up a little bit, then maybe I'll say yes. That's not how he is. He's like, oh, look at these guys. They're praying. I know they don't totally believe I can do this, but I'm going to blow their minds right now. I love that. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting a physical battle, a physical war. They'd be fighting so that I wouldn't be delivered over to the Jews. Right? You don't see the church out there storming the prison. You don't see any of that. They're praying. Jesus says this. If my servants were of this world, then they would fight with the way that the world fights. But that's not how we are. The kingdom, my kingdom, is not of this world. So we don't fight the way the world fights. We don't use the tactics of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, though we're human, we're physical, we live in this physical world, but we're not waging war according to the flesh. That's not how we do. Because the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not physical weapons, but our weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds. The ways that the enemy has captured other people's hearts, the darkness that is upon this earth and upon our culture, our friends, our family, people who are lost in their sin. The weapons that we have are not physical weapons, but the weapons that God has given us can destroy those strongholds. The way that wickedness is taking over so many people's lives, we have weapons that can destroy those strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And this church, they understood this. They weren't to fight that the way the world fights. They trusted in God. They know that they're not of this world. They're pilgrims walking through. They don't fight with physical weapons. They knew that they had the same future that James had, that someday they're going to stand before their friend, the Lord Jesus. That was their confidence. Prayer, church, prayer is an admission of our weakness, isn't it? Right? You go to prayer because you're going, I have no control. I can do nothing about the situation, about these circumstances. I go to prayer. Shouldn't be our last resort. It should be our first resort. But it's our first resort because it's our last resort. It's our only resort. When we realize we can't change something, we can't change our own heart, we can't change the sin that befalls us, we can't change our friends, our family, we can't rescue someone out of the situation, so we pray. Because those weapons can destroy those strongholds. Strongholds in your own heart, in your own mind. Strongholds in the people, in the lives of the people that you love. Prayer is an admission of weakness, but of God's strength. Our weakness and God's strength. We recognize that we have no power or strength in ourselves, no ability to change the situation or our own state of mind. So we pray. We pray God's word to each other, with each other. Not just, you know, encouraging affirmations, but we pray God's promises to one another. We pray the good news. We pray our future to each other so that we can be reminded that our future is good because God is good. But we need each other to pray with each other, for each other, towards each other, reminding each other of God's rich promises, praying because we know that God is in control. I think that maybe this is possibly why Peter was able to sleep so soundly in prison and not be woken up by that solar angelic flare that happened in his cell. The guy's just out. I feel like he's just sleeping soundly because he's just trusting in God's sovereignty. He knows James was killed. He knows that he's about to be killed, but he's sleeping good. Maybe he's thinking the same thing that Paul said, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Maybe he's like, hey, awesome, I'm going to see Jesus tomorrow. I'm going to get a good night's rest. I need all my energy for my last day on earth. I feel like maybe he just trusted in God's sovereignty, even though he knew he was going to die in the same manner that James would. In your notes, there's this quote from Jerome, who lived in the 4th century. He lived in Bethlehem. He says, the church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, not shedding the blood of others. By enduring outrage, not by inflicting outrage. Persecutions have made the church grow. Martyrdoms have been the crown atop the church. That was in the 4th century. We have 1,500 more years of that. But what an observation. The way the church grows is by us having our own blood shed, not by how many other religions in this world go out to spread their quote-unquote gospel by shedding other people's blood. That's not how we do. No, we lay our lives down. We lay our lives down. Just as Christ laid his life down for us, we lay our lives down for the sake of those on the outside so that they can be brought to the inside. Because of our love for them, because of Christ's love for us. The church has been founded by the shedding of its own blood, not the blood of others. Tertullian, who's also an early church father, he said, we, the church, we multiply when we are mowed down. The blood of Christians is the seed of the church. So you picture that, me in my garden box again, the blood of Christians. And you know, probably all of us, I don't know, aren't going to physically die probably for our faith, but through our own self-sacrifice, through laying ourselves down for others, sort of the metaphorical blood, by us laying our lives down for others, that's how the gospel spreads. That seed of your just own enduring hardship for the sake of Christ, for the name of Jesus, that is how the seed of the gospel spreads in this world. It's not by you going out and owning people, putting them down, all that stuff. No, it's by us laying ourselves down for others. On kind of a personal note, my last few years have been the hardest that I've gone through, and it's nothing compared to what James and Peter are going through here, so I'm not trying to compare anything. But personally, they've been the hardest years that I've gone through. I've hit so many walls the last 3 years. I hit probably my biggest wall just in October. But I can tell you this, church, I can't tell you how much I've grown and changed. And I would not want to go back to who I was 3 or 4 or 5 years ago because of what the Lord has done in my heart. The way I love him more than I've ever loved him. I enjoy him more than I've ever enjoyed him. I'm more convinced of his goodness and his bigness and his sovereignty and his power and his wisdom than I ever have been in my entire life. And that came through the hardships and the trials and hitting wall after wall after wall and being exhausted, being brought down so low. God just dealing with me my fear of the future, my trust in him. Back in October, it actually happened to be on the 10-year anniversary of our very first Life Mission Bible study. So I felt like it was this 10-year tune-up, but it was like body off the frame, sandblasting every part of Joby, putting all back together again. It's been kind of a slow recovery since October, but I am so excited about the future for myself, for my family, for you, for our church, for your friends, for your family, for your coworkers, for your kids. I'm excited about your kids' futures. I'm excited about it because I see what God is doing in our midst. And it's not been through these great, amazing times, the prison doors flinging open, we're all dancing in the streets and whatever. No, it's been through the hardships that many of you individually as families, couples, as our church, the things that we've gone through the last few years. I see God working in our midst. And it's incredible to me. And I wish I could always like put it into words, but it's hard to do that. But as I talk with so many of you and I just see God just building you, scattering the seeds of the gospel through other parts of your life, the way that you and your kids, your spouses have just been growing and changing, I am so, so encouraged. So encouraged. So greatly looking forward to what God has in store for us, for me, for my family, for my kids, and it's all been through hitting walls, the hardships. God's people and the church as a whole have always been strengthened through hardship and testing. Your greatest times of growth and change will always come through your hardest times in life. John Piper says this, "It's as though God fumbled the ball with James and scored a touchdown with Peter." That's what it seems like. But God never fumbles the ball. If he turns it over to the other side for a few downs, it's because he knows a better way to win. That's the truth. That is the truth. You feel like God has fumbled the ball in your life? Don't worry. Don't worry. He's got a good game plan. He's got a good game plan. Now, I want to look at the last paragraph here, an interesting end to this, and we're going to just kind of end with like this last bit of encouragement for us to even show that when the ball is turned over to the other side, we're going to see that God actually does have this great plan. So the last paragraph here gives us some insightful ending, one that should hopefully strike us quite personally even. Luke switches gear a little bit here as he's writing Acts, and he tells us how Herod was angry with some of the residents of Tyre and Sidon up north. So it seems like a weird little sort of side story, but there's a purpose for it. So look at verse 20. "Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. They persuaded Blastus," very cool name, "the king's chamberlain, and they asked for peace because their country depended on Herod's country for food." All right, so these two nations are like, they had an agreement, right? It's just a trade agreement. And so they're angry because he wasn't keeping up his end of the bargain. So they came, they wanted his voice, they wanted an audience with him. So remember, Herod's gone up to Caesarea, which is right on the coast. I've got a picture, two pictures I want to show you. The first picture here is a picture on the top. There is a digital version of what it would have looked like at that time. The bottom is what it looks like today, right? So I just want to point out a couple things. You see the big oval in the middle, that's a hippodrome. That's where they would have chariot races, gladiator events, things like that. The bottom right there, that's a theater. They'd have all kinds of plays, all kinds of productions. To this day, church, they still put on productions and plays in that theater. It's in like amazing shape. It's incredible. He built a harbor up there. This place, this was kind of, it was the main seat of Rome in Israel. So this is where Pontius Pilate actually lived. He'd only go to Jerusalem when he had to. In Caesarea, they actually uncovered a stone that has the name Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, that was carved, which is really, really awesome. So this was a glorious, amazing city that was built. So Herod has gone here. He's gone to the Hippodrome, the big oval one. That's where he's got his throne. He kind of sits out there. If you've ever seen Gladiator or something like that, or Ben-Hur, it's like that sort of a picture. The next picture too, you can just see this. It's just a little more of a close-up shot of the Hippodrome as it is today. So he would have been on the right side in the center where that kind of, you know, that excavated part is looking towards the sea, and they'd have all their events there. So a lot of people are gathered there. There would have been stands on both sides. So they're there. They have this big event. And in verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration, a speech to them. And the people were shouting. So he's saying, hey guys, I'm going to give you food. It's going to be great. I'm going to fix everything. So what do they reply? They go, oh, this is the voice of a god and not of a man. You got to understand, Tyre and Sidon, these guys were mostly Gentiles. They're not Jews. So they're seeing him, and they believe that Caesar's a god. Right? So now Herod's, he's saying, he's giving them good news. So they're going, oh, you're a god. This isn't a man, this is a god. Now immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. Remember, he's a Jew. He should not have received the praise of man in that way. But he's just like, bring it, let's go. And so God struck him down because he didn't give God the glory, but he received the praise of the people, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Not a good ending. That was not a good day for him. Now, remember, because these Gentiles praised him as a god, he didn't turn their praise around, and so God struck him down. Now, here's a really cool thing. Josephus, a Jewish historian, not a Christian, lived during the first century. He actually wrote about this very event from a secular standpoint. And it agrees 100% with the book of Acts here. Here's what he says. I think this might be in your notes. This is what Josephus says. Herod went down to Caesarea, a coastal town with a great arena, and he wore a silver robe, and he was hailed as a god. So even Josephus knew this. He was hailed as a god. And Josephus says, then a severe pain arose in his belly, which became so violent that he was carried into his palace, where 5 days later he died. So he fell over. Right in the midst of this big crowd. They had to carry him off. So to the natural eye, this is an accurate description of what happened to Herod. But Luke gives us deeper insight. The true cause of death for Herod is that God judged him. God judged him. And in contrast, the last verse for this morning that we see what happened after Herod was struck down, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God increased and multiplied. Church, the work of the enemy in your life will not survive. God will judge it. It will be struck down. It might have a few laughs along the way. Took out James, imprisoned Peter. The enemy is going to ravage your life in different ways. But he's not going to have the last word. All evil, all sin, all death, all sickness, it will all be struck down and judged by God Almighty. And the word of God will continue to spread. The gospel will continue to spread. Jesus has already won. And we're more than conquerors because of that, because we're in him. God will have vengeance. God the judge will have his day. Don't be on the side of those who oppose God, because God will prove himself as sovereign. The name of Jesus was magnified that day, and the name of Herod was brought down. It didn't seem like that at a certain point in the middle of the movie, but at the end of the movie, Herod's gone, the name of Jesus is lifted up. That's what we know is in our future. And on that day, God is going to gather all the scattered believers around the globe. They've been scattered for any number of reasons, even scattered of mind and of heart. He's going to gather all the scattered, and he's going to raise them up. And he's going to lift you and bring you to Christ to be at his right hand. So I want to close with this scripture here, Romans 12, verse 17 through 21. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Because it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil. the weapons of the world, but overcome evil with good. The spiritual weapons of warfare we've been given. Prayer for your enemy. Prayer for those who come against you. Prayer against the sin that besets you. Pray. Pray with each other. God is the victor. The enemy will be put down. We're just in the middle of the story still. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that we can advance the gospel with unshakable confidence and faith because we know that the church is built on the unshakable rock of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, even as we opened up our morning today in Psalm 98, Lord, we want to sing to you a new song because you have done marvelous things. Your right hand, your holy arm have worked salvation for us against all odds when we did not deserve any of it. You made known your salvation to us. You revealed your righteousness that we didn't deserve it. You've remembered your steadfast love and faithfulness and looked the other way from our sin, only then eventually to put all of your wrath and anger upon your own Son, dealing with our sin. So, Lord, we want to make a joyful noise to you, breaking forth in joyous song and singing praise, praise to you, Lord, even as we lift our voices, lift our hearts. We thank you, God, for your goodness. We thank you that we know our future is good because you are good, because you are in control, even when it seems like life is out of control. Help us, Lord. We love you. We thank you. We worship you. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.